title for this series of presentations, Creation Spirituality, is obviously not original. That's why I call this Looking at Creation Spirituality. The title is borrowed from Matthew Fox. This book is also in the bookstore over here. And I gave my own definition yesterday, which was very loose, and each person, I guess, could define both creation and spirituality as he or she would choose to do. Matthew Fox says about creation that when he was interviewed by a New York reporter who happened to be an African-American from this New York City, and this was in New York City, and she said to him, look, I grew up in the inner city of Chicago, and now I live in Manhattan. What does creation spirituality have to say to me? Is it just about visiting parks and zoos? And Matthew Fox says he invited her to look out the window and tell him what she could see. And well, they were on the 18th floor and there were bricks around the window. And he reminded her, what's a brick? It's clay from the earth that's been raised up those 18 floors. And what keeps the bricks up? Steel girders. And the steel, of course, comes from iron ore in the earth, and so on. He went on, you know, the taxis down there and everything. And so then he's trying to say that creation spirituality is as much a city thing as it is a rural thing, and that creation is all things. Yesterday I quoted something from Walter Wangren, a Lakota creation story, where it was talking about the peoples. And that meant the two-legged and the four-legged and the ones with wings. And so, as he says, the Lakota people talk about all our relations, that is, all the living beings. And so he says that creation at its core is about relation. If some of you who know Matthew Fox better than I do know that he gets into very deep cosmic things beyond this particular planet, but he is saying that for him, creation is everything that there is, and there it's the entire universe, the beyond. So it's everything in our relationship. And then what is spirituality? Taken from the spirit breath, taking it is a being in touch with a way of living filled by the spirit. Those who are filled with the Spirit need to be willing to learn and to let go, and to find the cosmic Christ and to find a life that binds all things together. Well, that's Matthew Fox's definition, perhaps not done really fairly, but what I've tried to do is to point out what is happening is that a lot of people are waking up to the fact that, hey, something is happening in our environment, and it's not all good. And it used to be that, let the science people get us out of this hole. They figured out all the answers. And now what is happening is what we call the greening of philosophy. Philosophers are, you read about eco-theologians. I have suggested this book, which is for sale in the bookstore. I do not get a cut. Larry Rasmussen's new book. Larry has been a Holand presenter in years past. Earth Community, Earth Ethics. And here is an ethicist at Union Theological Seminary, Lutheran, however, who is taking very seriously what some people call eco-theology, eco-ethics, whatever, trying to do some combination between the environmental things, by which we usually call them the ecological things, and theology, Christian faith, or whatever faith one has or does not have. The title for tonight is the term that also is borrowed from Larry Rasmussen's, namely, ecological apartheid. Now, we have looked at Lynn White Jr., the classic statement that's quoted everywhere, which came out in the 1970s about the roots of our ecological crisis are due to some extent to the idea of have dominion. You can blame it on the Judeo-Christian tradition, and we looked at Genesis 1 and the idea of have dominion, and that people have taken that literally, do anything with the earth. Rasmussen has some good examples of that, but he says don't just blame the church. I mean, the philosophy, the whole thought of some previous generations. For example, he quotes Thomas Paine writing the famous tract of the Revolution in 1775. We have it in our power to begin the world over again. A situation similar to the present hath not appeared since the days of Noah until now. We have it in our power, you see, as people, to do it. All right, and Francis Bacon in an earlier century, claiming that through scientific technology, nature can be dissected and forced out of her natural state and squeezed and molded so that she, I'm quoting, takes orders from man and works under his authority. Now you hear some echoes of that have dominion thing in there. And Rene Descartes, 1637, said, through knowledge of nature and human craft, we can render ourselves the masters and possessors of nature. Well, aren't we supposed to do that? Okay. If we take every verse literally with equal value, having equal value with other verses, we could say, all right, that is the charge to human beings to have dominion. And it's still reflected in fairly recent religious circles. Rasmussen quotes Cardinal O'Connor in 1990, saying, making a condescending remark aimed at all who worry about saving whales and snail darters. The earth was made for man, not man for earth. Well, and then sorry to say, someone who I admire in some ways, but not in other ways, the Pope has said that everything in creation is ordered to man and everything is made subject to him. And John Paul II has said that we see a clear affirmation of the primacy of man. Human beings are a different order, a wholly different order than the rest of creation. So there are little statements like that that still come from theologians. We looked at Genesis 1 last time, and one verse that we repeated again and again, which some of you who were here, what we emphasized, the verse I emphasized that I had us read was what? After each act of creation, God saw what?
It was good.
It was good. And that verse is repeated over and over again. This is actually a card. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and saw how good it was. A paraphrase. All right, now if the earth, if that verse is repeated over and over again, if the setting there is it was something good, then do we as human beings, in the language of the street, do we diss it? You know that expression from the streets of the inner city? Don't diss it. Don't run it down, in other words. Don't disregard it. The message that the creation is good, it seems to be a very strong one that you find in that those beginning verses of Genesis. Well, this business of dominion, however, is surely an oversimplification. What Rasmussen has said, that taking that one verse, picking it out, has almost caused a separation, an apartheid. And he uses the term apartheid or apartheid. It's pronounced both ways. Both terms, I think, are correct when you're taking another term. That it is really a total separation. What did apartheid mean in South Africa?
Total separation.
Separation and one group superior to the other. Right. And And so the term is used in the sense of, if you take that dominion in the sense of clobbering it and controlling it and thinking you are the master of it, then it is really, it's an environmental apartheid in that human beings are the masters and the others are lesser. The others are lesser beings, are lesser things, are not really worthy of consideration in the same way. And what is being said by many thoughtful people now in philosophy, theology, and so on, is that we can't do that. That's not even scriptural, as we'll see. Wendell Berry, who is a very sensitive writer that many of you have quoted, says, well, if God was not in the world, then obviously the world was a thing of inferior importance or of no importance at all. See, if you separate God from the natural world so much and put the natural world down, then you're dissing the creation that was called good. And then those who were so disposed to exploit it were free to do so. He says the split in public attitudes, this split actually between God and godly things and the other things, was inevitably mirrored in the lives of individuals. A man could aspire to heaven with his mind and his heart while destroying the earth and his fellow man with his hands. This contempt for the world, or the hatred of it, has reached a terrifying climax in our own time. You know, we've been told, love not the world or the things of the world. We've got theologians here and I stand in awe, but you know, what is meant by that? Is that talking about the created world or the worldly things? You know, so we've heard that. Love not the world. Heaven is my home. The contempt for the world or the hatred of it has reached a terrifying climax. The rift between body and soul, the creator and the creation, has admitted the entrance into the world of the machinery of the world's doom. Wendell Berry. That's sort of scary. So, to get a new way of thinking about this relationship, writers are saying, look at the relationship, and we should speak not of humanity and nature, but of humans in and as nature. Not us and them, but we are in this together, the whole creation. Not of culture and nature, or history and nature, but of culture and history in and as nature. This is Rasmussen still. The human is that creature of the earth in whom is found earth community's own capacity to reflect upon and celebrate itself in conscious self-awareness. In this creature, we're biologically creatures, in this creature, the universe learned to pray. But when we need to find a way to banish the apartheid habit of distinguishing human from non-human as categories that divide in order to identify. Just as the whites and the non-whites carved the entire universe in South Africa. So human and non-human will cleave creation in our present mindset and habits. Such apartheid thinking leaves us imagining we are an ecologically segregated species. Such thinking violates the integrity of creation and puts it at risk. That's a different way of thinking than most of us have grown up with. It's not, you know, it's us, usually been us and them, and us means more than them. And writers are saying we are all a part of the creation. Shannon Young, book, We Are Home, actually out of Dubuque, is saying the idea that the majesty, wrong quotation, here it is, saying the 17th century transition from the animated active cosmos of the medieval natural philosophers to the inert, deanimated material world of the new mathematical philosophy was only one of a series of dichotomies which ended not just by dividing man from matter, but also humanity over against nature. And he's saying, Shannon Young, who is a Christian writer, is saying the primary culprit, in my opinion, is the separation that Christianity fostered between God and nature, as well as between humanity and nature. And so there, any reaction to that? Comment?
I was just going to ask you the difference between environmental apartheid and ecological apartheid. Are you using them interchangeably, or?
I am, and that's perhaps not good. Ecology is more of a relation term, while environment, as it's sometimes used, is more of a descriptive term, perhaps. I don't know. Judy, what would you say? Would you make a big fine point between those?
No, I know. I'm kind of interested in how people are reacting to the idea of humans being in nature versus being distinctly different from nature.
Mm-hmm. But I mean, you're not hung up on distinguishing between environment and ecology. Thank you.
No,
yeah, to clear that up, because I've used them. Used them fairly interchangeably. Right. Is that a distressing thought for anyone? Maybe a new thought, in a way. Now, the idea of how do you look at nature, we have looked at some historical references. I mentioned how in early religions, like in Egypt and so on, the natural environment was just very much a part of the religion. And this was one of the things that the children of Israel found when they got to the Promised Land. And they chopped down the Asherah and everything like that because they thought that was worshiping nature. And we've raised the question, we do not always know how these objects like sacred trees, sacred groves, how they function for the people. Were they actually worshiping the trees, or were the trees symbolic of something else? We do not really know that. We're going to talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. But generally, we have agreed in the Christian world that pantheism is sort of out. I mean, the idea, God, we've talked about pantheism, where these poor, ignorant people are worshiping the trees or the spirit of the brook or something like that. Well, at least that's how very often more civilized people have, that's sarcastic, have looked at this idea, worshiping the object. And what we're realizing now is, for one thing, they may not always have been worshiping the object. They may have, those objects may have had sacred meaning for them, which helped them to maybe worship something, some spirit beyond, like the great spirit of the Native Americans. So pantheism, although if it is actually worshiping the objects themselves as gods, that's clearly a scriptural no-no. I think we'd all agree with that. I mean, there are statements in scripture that make that very clear. When you lift your eyes to the heavens, the stars and the sun and so on, beware that you do not worship them. That's not the literal quotation, but you know, that's in there. Don't worship them. But they can serve a purpose. So the term that we're hearing, well, I should just bring in deism. And Ted Peters has some writings on that, and Rasmussen goes into that, and so do others. That in deism, you really separate God from nature so much, but God has set things into being and sort of maybe retired, but they're really separate. This is spiritual, and the world, everything else is something else. So we're not dealing with that, as we're looking at something that theologians are calling panentheism. And I didn't know this word until about a year or so ago, so you see I'm learning these things, where people are saying, theologians and others are saying, all right, this is where we are looking again at what is out there, whether it's stars or trees or rocks, which I like, anything, and we are recognizing that they may be holy and sacred and sacramental because they represent the Creator. I had a statement from Madeleine Lengel that they are signatures of the Creator. Therefore, they may point us to the Creator. You might call that sacramentalism. And that is seeing the divine in, with, and under. Does that sound like something from Lutheran? Okay. In, with, and under all nature, there are aspects of God. It is not identified as God. And so these are not themselves worshiped. To identify something earthly as holy and sacred is not to say it is God. It is of God. God is present in its presence. So that is the sacramental. And there are some branches of Christianity that have done much more with this. We talked about Celtic spirituality, which we're learning about again. Now, the old Celts were something else, but later on, as the religion of the Druids and so on, in Ireland, where the Reformation never got, where the Romans never got, whereas that was sort of incorporated by St. Patrick and the others who came, they recognized there is something about sacred symbols. If you do not worship the symbol, so it's okay to keep the sacred well in Ireland if you're not worshiping the well. If to you it speaks of living water, perhaps. And there are books. I did a presentation last time here while I was at Holden on Celtic spirituality. I mean, you can find books, like 20, 40 books on Celtic spirituality, where this sense of the presence of the divine in nature is very much a part of the worship. And maybe that is not all bad. Maybe that's something we can learn from. We've talked about some of the early folks like Hildegard of Bingen and so on. Certainly in the Orthodox, some of the symbols are much more important. This may shock you. Rasmussen, if you've read him, says Luther was a panentheist. I can hardly say it. Luther is saying, quote, that same majesty is so large that neither this world nor a thousand worlds can encompass it and say, behold, there it is. God's own divine presence can be seen in all creatures collectively and in each one individually, more profoundly, more intimately, more present than the creature is in itself. Yet it can be encompassed nowhere and by no one. It encompasses all things and dwells in all, but not one thing encompasses it and dwells in it. Luther? In other words, that wonderful tree out there may be express something of God and certainly does not describe or define or contain God. And I'm not a Luther scholar, but people who are perhaps are looking at this again, talking about Luther's image of the masks of God, that nature is God's disguise. Nature is not God. Let's make that clear. Nature is not God. But the source of the signs, the metaphors, the symbols of the hidden God. Nature is how and where the hidden God is revealed. None of these things, rain or a fruit tree or a child at the breast, is a disguise of gods. None is God, but all are an epiphanic presence of God's presence. And so that means, of course, we too are in the image of God, as it says way back early there, someplace. Well, that kind of discussion about what Luther said and whether that is authentically all of Luther, probably not. He didn't always agree with himself, you know, contradicted himself. But it does make one think about where have we been in just sort of putting down nature as the natural world as not being that significant for us. What's wrong with saying, I do love this world? I can see God's presence there. God is not contained in it. My God is entirely too small if I try to box God into what I see or understand. But it's a new way of thinking for me. Any reaction here? Thoughts? Yes, Sandra.
I was thinking how it's amazing how like Native Americans, when you think of them, it seems like they have thought like this for thousands of years, mm-hmm. and it's taken us so long.
Now, a lot of this is not new thinking. It's a rediscovery of what has been there, and which we in our Western scientific age, where we could control everything, where we've forgotten it. And maybe tomorrow I'll read a little bit from Hildegard of Bingham and other folks like that. Some of it has been here in Native American and other spiritualities. Now, we would say as Christians, we best know God. How? Through Jesus Christ, right, who came. We best know God that way. And I think it's, again, obvious that a person can be exposed to some of the most beautiful places in the world and yet not worship. My classic illustration is, have any of you been to Berchtesgaden? Mm-hmm. Yeah, huh? Mm-hmm. For people who are not sure, where is it and what was it? A gorgeous place in the Swiss Alps. Mm-hmm. Gorgeous scenery, maybe even prettier than Holden, right? I haven't been right there, but near there. Mm-hmm. And whose hideout was that?
Hitler's.
Yeah. So the natural world by itself does not necessarily speak God's presence to everybody who's in it. That's pretty obvious, and you could cite lots of other illustrations. But to the person who has already been called to know God through Jesus Christ, let's say, or through just some other way, will then grow in faith, I think, by seeing that presence. To me, one of my highest spiritual points was not in a church, and I've been in some remarkable worship places, was at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, the year I rafted it. And I sat there and I picked up a piece of that Precambrian rock, 2.8 billion years or whatever, and it held that. And I just said, my God, how great thou art. That was one of my high spiritual moments. I have that rock on my shelf at home to remind me of a high spiritual experience. God is not in the rock. But the rock reminded me of something greater than myself. Well, we said we must not just look at any one scripture verse. We are in danger if we use our scripture for proof text of just one verse, like have dominion, without looking at some others. To be fair to counter the charge that the Judeo-Christian tradition, you know, gets all the blame for ecological crisis, which some people still want to dump on it. I think we do recognize that there is an attitude towards the natural world developed in Hebrew scriptures particularly. We're going to explore that some more the rest of the week a little bit, which is in contrast to some of the earlier views of the natural world. Like in, let's say, the Babylonian, we said how the Babylonian creation stories perhaps influenced the Genesis writers, I'll say that plurally. But the Babylonian myths certainly have the gods are capricious gods, plural, they're clobbering each other. When you look at even the Greek stories of the gods, the pantheon of the gods, we could go into constellation legends and things like that. You can see the big dipper from here over that way, close to Martin Ridge, saw it last night. If you get into the Greek stories there, the Greek gods, they aren't exactly commendable. I won't take time to go into the story. I was going to tell you the story, but it's R-rated if you made it into a movie. Anyway, I think we also need to look at things like Psalms, and that's what we're going to do. Let's look, if you have a Bible, let's look at a familiar one, Psalm 72, which does repeat the theme. Psalm 72, a little hard to figure in the dark. Let's make it Psalm 8. I'm sorry, we better move. Psalm 8. Many of you have memorized that. I think I've used it in star studies. And, of course, depending on how you memorized it, I once knew this by memory. The idea of you've set your glory above the heavens, you have Psalm 8, so on, especially verses 3 and 4. Someone care to read 3 and 4?
When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them?
Thank you. Now there is awe and majesty. There is seeing something of getting a glimpse of the majesty of God by looking at the stars. Now, there is a little thought that follows in verse 5 and 6. What do we have? You've made them a little lower than God. Some translation, I think it was King James, had lower than the angels, lower than God, crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, and so on and so forth. There is a repetition of that having dominion idea. So, of course, one of the questions is, does that put us back to separating us from nature, because we're the top dog, in terms of this.
I see the whole passage is doing that. I mean, we look at the heavens and we seem so insignificant. However, we are it.
We are it. It does.
No, I mean, that's just the background setting to say, despite what the feeling is, we're still it. So I think the whole passage is doing that.
Yeah. Unfortunately, never having studied Hebrew as some of you have, I have to rely on secondary and tertiary sources, but many of them I've read will say that dominion, as we mean, as governance is better translated perhaps as being compassionate shepherding, where justice, safety, and peace abound, is one way that one translator getting to some root thoughts. Subdue, the word that's sometimes used, is used in different setting. Not always dominion in terms of really having it over, but compassionate shepherding. Compassion doesn't mean like sympathy for. Compassion really means empathy with, doesn't it? Sort of being with.
I'm not going to keep arguing with you.
No.
But there's something, we're still in charge, no matter how we do it, we're still in charge with this phraseology.
With the phraseology, that's right.
Yeah, I'm not arguing for that position, but I'm seeing it, how we look at it, it is being
exactly. And there are a lot of things that suggest we're still in charge, and we really think we are. But that is a conditioned being in charge. Look at Psalm 24. If we are to be in charge, look at Psalm 24, and I'm sure you know that one, which begins, that's a very important statement to begin with. Verse 1 says what? The earth is the Lord's and all that is in. All right, it's God's world. It's God's world. All right, now who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place, thinking you've got some dominion? Who? Verse 4. Those who have clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false, and so on. The idea of there's an expectation. If you have this responsibility, you have some expectations laid on you. Those who shall stand with clean hands and pure heart, who can say we have that? Psalm 19 is another one that gets into one of those heaven marvelous. The heavens are telling the glory of God. I've used this for star studies. You know, the firmament proclaims God's handiwork. That's almost a cosmic view. That is really an attitude towards the creation that's just powerful, looking at the stars. But there is a little thought in there again about, however, a little later here, the fear of the Lord, keep your servant also from the insolent, verse 13. In this translation. Clear me from hidden thoughts. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. Anytime you have the idea of, some responsibility, care tenderly for the earth, as someone has said, gentle shepherding, but boy, there's something on how you better do it that is in here. In terms of right living, right senses of responsibility. Now, of course, the Psalms were written in earlier pastoral times. A lot of them have images that don't mean very much to people today. That really makes one be very sad. In the sense that I think we seem to have lost the stars, unless you got a hold and can see them. Mm-hmm. The idea of seeing God's glory in the heavens is one of the main ways in which these folks out watching sheep were perhaps experiencing a sense of something great. I mean, they were out there. There were no night lights on every farm or something like that. They were seeing stars, like we just seldom see stars. And so they're, what am I? I mean, God, there's something powerful there.
Evelyn?
Yes?
Do you think that there's a, do you see any relationship between the shift when in astronomy, they shifted from believing that the Earth was the center with the sun revolving around it and all the planets revolving around it, and then man is in the center of all that. Mm-hmm. And then they shifted to realizing that something else is at the center, and we are part of this revolving, and there are other galaxies. Mm-hmm.
Oh yeah, books have been written about that. I remember one, it must be 30 years old, Thomas Kuhn, the Copernican Revolution. talking about that by the way, Copernicus was a Lutheran. Okay, idea that we are not the center was not just a shift in how you look at the universe. It was a whole shift in thinking. Mm-hmm. And made, it was a revolution in thought. It's a philosophical revolution that is profound, and I think you've hit it there very definitely. My personal feeling is that I think we have lost a lot of seeing the majesty and glory of God in creation and all of the seeing us and our relationship to it, simply by urban lifestyles and not, we've lost the sense of wonder about the stars, which were so important in early religions and early history and in biblical references. I teach Elder Hostel. I'm also an Elder Hostel teacher at Moe Ranch Presbyterian Assembly in Texas. And people from all over the country who know when to come to Texas, not in summer, but in nice winter or fall or something like that. And one woman, when I discussed something like this, a woman from South Dakota was willing to share this poem with me and said I could use it, one she had written. And she calls it Mourning, like M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. I mourn the moon, the stars, the still and cloudless dark whose drama fills the sky from earth to earth in timeless patterns. Perseus and the Pleiades, Orion, all are lost. Every town and every farm join light to light. They veil the play that eons past entranced and beckoned eyes of earth, now trapped in light and strangers to the night. The idea of really losing the stars, her name was Esther Edie. The idea of, we're missing part of worship, I think, as we have separated ourselves from the natural world. This summer, I had another high worship experience with stars, because although I will look out at the stars in my backyard, and I could actually see the comet from my backyard, living in town, I mean, even if you drive out several miles out in the country, you do not have a clear sky. I joined my family for a camping trip. We were 40 miles from the visitor center of the north rim of the Grand Canyon, out in a way 40 miles from lights, right on the rim of the Grand Canyon with an opening in the forest. And I saw stars, as I haven't seen in years. And old friends, constellations, yeah, I used to know that constellation. It came back. It was a moment of worship when the family got into that. We were all, that we've missed something just in this terms of our worship. Well, there are many cases where Psalms will lead us to realizing that the divine presence in nature, so we don't separate God from nature. God is not the object, but let's just look at Psalm 148 for a minute. Psalm 148. And in especially verses, like 3 and 4 and so on. This is not pantheism, because 3 and 4 says what?
Praise him.
Praise him. Sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Right? Praise him, your highest heaven. Let them praise the name of the Lord. He established them forever and ever. He fixed their bounds and so on. Praise the earth, Lord, from the earth, sea monsters, mountains, and all hills, and so on. So this is different from worshiping nature. But it is looking at nature and being moved to praise. We are part of nature. We are part of that nature. Simone Weil, you know anything about her? T.S. Eliot described her as a saint. I have not read enough about her, but is said to have seen God secretly present in the beauty of the world, but said to contemplate the beauty of creation requires self-denial, the need to come to the beauty of creation with humility, refusing to exert power and control. When we do this, we mirror God's own attitude. God created it, but consents not to arbitrarily command it, although God has the power to do so. When we come to beauty in humility, then we can be touched by God's presence in it. We have come to receive, not to dominate, is what Simone Weil is saying, which is a little different attitude, I think. The admonition to look and give praise. I have sometimes used a handout, but I saved paper at home and I didn't do it for you. Some of you may know the book Ecclesiasticus. I didn't say Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiasticus is a book that was part of the Greek canon, and I have it in my Jerusalem Bible. It's one of the deuterocanonical books, is that right? Accepted by the church. And the Greek text, anyway. And there's some remarkable things in that. In Ecclesiasticus is a lot of praise. I wish to develop my reflections further. They fill me full as the moon at the full. Listen to me, devout children, and blossom like the rose that grows on the bank of a watercourse, and so on. But blessing the Lord for all his works. But then always there's a line that's repeated. You must not say, what is this? Why is that? All will be studied in due time. You must not say, what is this? Why is that? In other words, what good is it? You must not say, this is worse than that, for everything will prove its value in its time, which is sort of interesting. Sing with all your heart and voice and bless the name of the Lord. If you have a Jerusalem Bible, you can find it in there. It's another kind of song that is very humble. Human being is very humble here, recognizing a part of creation. And I'd like to close with a psalm. Howard?
Yes.
Yeah, if you can switch on the projector for me, please. I have a few slides which are taken from Psalm 104, which I think is a marvelous one to read in terms of seeing the being moved to praise. Psalm 104, excerpts, illustration. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, wrapped in light as a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a tent. You set the beams of your chambers on the waters. You make the clouds your chariot. You ride on the wings of the wind. You make the winds your messenger, fire and flame your ministers. You set the earth on its foundations so that it shall never be shaken. You cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the cattle and plants for people to use, to bring forth food from the earth. and wine to gladden the human heart, all to make the face shine, and bread to strengthen the human heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly. That's Holden. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Yonder is a sea, great and wide. Creeping things innumerable are there. Living things, both small and great. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles. Who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him. Thank you.